Well, good morning again. If you've got your Bible, as Tyler said, turn to Psalm 1. We made our way through another book of the Bible last week. We finished up 2 Samuel. And next week, we're going to begin our basics series. And in this series, we're going over what we believe are six of really basics of being a Christian, right? These are the areas that we should be participating in, growing in, and we believe that we should each be doing. And not only that, we believe that the elders of the church should be shepherding in these areas. And so you're going to hear from us about these areas. And so when we talk about them and share with you and shepherd you, we're going to be talking about a lot of these areas going forward. It'll be 8 weeks. I know that's weird, six things, 8 weeks. But David's going to do a flyover next week and about why we're doing it. And then one of those we're going to take 2 weeks on. I know David has said this, but please try and commit to being here. This is going to be an important part of our series. If you're new, if you're visiting, and you want to know what Hope is about, this is also a good chance for you to commit to 8 weeks of visiting to see what we are about. And really, it's just a kind of an historically orthodox Christianity that we're talking about. And so what is it that we should be participating in and growing in? And so I just really want to encourage you to that end, to try and commit to being here over these next 8 weeks. So let me pray for us, and then we'll jump into Psalm chapter 1. Lord, thank you again for our time. What a blessing it is to be together, to gather together, to be a part of a church, to study your word, to sing together, and really, really, I don't know if there's any other way of communicating what your word is about than the words, "Great is thy faithfulness." And so, Lord, even as we come to Psalm 1 this morning, I pray that you would help us to be reminded of your great faithfulness to us from beginning to end. The entire revelation of Scripture is about you and your glory and your great faithfulness to your creation. And so we want to honor that. We want to glorify you through what we say and do here this morning. I pray that you would be pleased, and it's in Christ's name. Amen. Can I tell you something? I like being happy. I like to be happy. I like being happy more than I like being sad. And I know sometimes my family might say, "Really?" Because sometimes you're kind of grumpy. But no, the truth is I really love being happy. I think of some of the moments in my life that have made me happiest, getting married to Sonia, having kids, vacationing. And guys, I'm not talking about trips, right? Trips are where you take the kids, right? And they're fun and they're great and they're wonderful, but that's not a vacation, all right? Trips are harder, and sometimes you need a vacation for the trips, okay? But they're super fun. You know, when I was younger, I was able to drive around the country and see places and travel and stay up late and have interesting conversations. I mean, these things just are fun, and they make me happy, and I love being happy. And I know you probably can think of things in your own life that, man, those things make me happy. I like doing these things. Interestingly enough, though, you know who else wants you to be happy? God. God wants you to be happy. He wants me to be happy. And you might say, "Well, Matt, God is more concerned with our holiness than he is our happiness." And which I have said these things before, and I believe them, but I also want to say, why do those things have to be mutually exclusive? Right? Why does growing in holiness have to be to the exclusivity of our happiness? Why can't our happiness and our holiness be related? And I recognize that God is concerned with my holiness. I that's why he sent Jesus to die, to make atonement for my sins, restore that relationship, to remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. God has predestined us to be conformed to his image if you are a Christian. And I recognize that God desires my holiness and our holiness, and he is working to transform us to that end. At the same time, I think God knows something that we don't always consider, which is that the holier we are, the happier we will be. The more conformed to his image, the happier we will be. The more we trust God and the more that we are transformed by him, and the more we spend time in his presence and the more we participate in the good works that he has prepared for us, the more joy we will have. And in our time this morning, I want us to see from the scripture, from Psalm 1, that God wants us to be happy, right? And I know that comes with a lot of like, whoa, like, are we talking prosperity here? Like, what's going on? I think we'll get a clearer vision of that as we go forward. He wants us to be happy, and he has shown us how to do it. So, before I read Psalm 1, I do want to give a little bit of a context to the psalm itself. Just because it is Psalm 1 doesn't necessarily mean it was the first psalm written. The book of Psalms was edited and put together in a particular way, and there are theories about that. There are the five books. I personally think that the Psalms is really a story about a champion, right? And that champion is ultimately the ultimate kingdom reigner, right, that we know as Jesus. I think this first section, though, is about the rise of David. And so even, you know, we just learned about in Psalm, in 2 Samuel, David's life and his and what made him a man after God's own heart and what he did. And so I think that this psalm is related to that. So why does that matter for our purposes? Well, the writer, who we don't know, he's going to tell us the way to a blessed life, the way to a happy life. And I think, again, going back to what I was saying a minute ago, I think when we think about, when we hear that, like, you want to live a blessed life? Like, there's a lot of, you know, send me, in our mind, there's some fallout of the, like, you send me $5, I'll send you the prayer cloth, and you'll have a blessed life. Or if you give money, I'll give you a, you know, God will give you a blessed life. A lot of that prosperity nonsense, okay? But when we get into, especially, you know, Jewish thinking and historical Old Testament thinking, that was, in a sense, very salvific, right? That idea of shalom, that idea of prosperity, wealth, but like wealth that comes with wholeness and good relationships, all of that is related to the blessed life, especially for an Israelite, okay? Protection from your enemies, all of this is a part of what it is to be blessed, and God is after that for us. And so then let's see what this psalm says about accessing that blessed life and what brings us joy and happiness. So starting in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, in light of David Cleland's sermon on textual criticism last week, or a couple weeks ago, this is going to seem, yet again, like we're saying, don't trust your translation. We're never saying don't trust your translation. However, we know that God revealed himself through Hebrew, through Greek, and through Aramaic in the scripture. And those languages are not always perfectly translatable to English, okay? When you do it word for word, it is not always perfectly translatable. And so the translators have to make decisions on which English words to use when it comes to our translations. And I'm no Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic scholar. So I don't always know the exact reasons why these men and women choose certain words versus other words in translations. But our translators here, if you're using the ESV or many other translations like it, a lot of them use the word blessed instead of the word happy. Now, our word here is the word that means happy, and that's fine that the translators have used the word blessed instead of happy. This word is most translated happy. But the exact translation of this phrase is, oh, the happiness of. Oh, the happiness of mankind. Oh, the happiness of those, right? There's another Hebrew word which means bless or blessed, but it's not this word. So why did our translators choose the word blessed rather than happy? And I think the reason is this. In Jewish thinking, to bless or to be blessed means to increase, right? It's to increase something. So the blessed, to be blessed in joy or to be blessed in peacefulness is to increase in joy or increase in peacefulness. This word is translated blessed 26 times, other times, in the Psalter. So there's clearly something in these songs that is about increasing, particularly our happiness, or joy, or shalom, or what that means. We want the increase of what that has to say. So what I think the author intended, and I think what our translators are trying to get across to us, is if you want your happiness to increase, oh, the happiness of, if you want that to increase for you, pay attention to what I'm going to say next. Right? I think that's what the author's idea is. If you want your happiness, oh, the happiness to grow, pay attention to what I'm about to say. And I think that is why the translators used blessed rather than happiness. They are communicating that whatever's coming next is going to relate to the growth and increase of happiness in your life. So he starts out then by giving us a negative, right? This is how not to be happy, right? Oh, the happiness of the man, right? But here's not how to be happy. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. There's three different ideas mentioned here. There's counsel, there's way, and there's seat. It's drawing our attention to the realms of thinking, of behaving, and of belonging. The author is saying, if you do not want to increase in happiness, then go ahead and think and act and behave and associate with wickedness. These lines are intentionally parallel to cover the whole basis of this being. Don't think, don't act, don't associate with wickedness. If you do, it will not bring you happiness. It will not bring your joy. It will detract from it. And as friends, as a pastor, as a counselor, as a friend, I would say I see a lot of unhappy people. I see a lot of unhappiness in our world. Christians are not excluded from that. I see a lot of unhappy Christians, right? And there are times in my own life when I am unhappy. If I step back and examine myself, I usually don't get past the first one, right? The first line of the psalm is trying to help me think, right? My thinking can be like that of an unbeliever. Usually it's not intentional, but in practice, I've taken counsel from the wickedness because I'm believing something or giving my thinking over to something that isn't true. And not only is it not true, it is wicked because it goes against the instruction of the Lord that the psalmist is trying to tell us. And friends, let us not forget that there is a raging war in our bodily members between our mind that wants to do good and wants to delight in God's law and our bodies that want to gratify the flesh. Right? Thinking, acting, associating with evil, our flesh wants to draw us away from that. And here's the reality for most of us, and we talk about this quite a bit, but most of us are allowing our happiness and our joy to be sucked away because we're dabblers, right? We dabble with sin. We may not be actively sinning in big ways, but we dabble in these little ways, especially in our minds, right? We would never act out those things, but we will spend hours thinking about them. Right? We might take a second look at someone or something we shouldn't and consider what life would be like if we did. We might consider a solution to a problem that is slightly unethical. And again, consider what a better outcome would be or we could perceive if we did that thing. We might imagine a scenario where life is different than it is now, one with more money or more opportunity or more recreation. And we start to desire it more than we should. And we might try and get away with some things that aren't that big of a deal, really, because they're just in our mind. It's not really hurting anyone. But it affects us, and it can hurt people. We're not acting on those thoughts, but what the psalmist is saying here is that when we think and act and assemble with wickedness, it sucks our happiness. It robs us of joy. And if we buy into the lie that sin is going to bring us a greater happiness, then it's going to rob us even faster. So what do we do? What does the psalmist tell us we can do about that? Well, the psalmist tells us to be happy then, to increase in our happiness, we delight in the law of the Lord and we meditate on it day and night. And that's really the whole point. Oh, the increasing happiness of the man who delights in the law of the Lord. The word law is the same word for instruction, right? Oh, the increasing happiness of the man who delights in the instruction of the Lord, who thinks about it all the time, who meditates on it and considers it and desires it and seeks to do what it says. Who remind themselves of those instructions that come right from the mouth of God, and they think on it, they delight on it, they think on it all the time. Their joy, their increase, their happiness is going to increase greatly. And this is not one of those things, it's like, oh wow, I see that it says that. We should delight in the instruction of the Lord, and we should think about it all the time, and the person who does this, their happiness will grow and grow, and I see that it says that. But what does it really mean? I'm pretty sure it means exactly what it says. Right? We're going to go simple reading of the text here. The author really wants you to understand this, because here's the reality. This is the point, the main point of what I'm trying to communicate this morning, is that happiness is not a reward, it's a result. Okay, happiness is not a reward, it's a result. The lie is that happiness is tied to our circumstances, but it's not. It's tied to the way we consider and think about our circumstances. The ungodly way of thinking has your happiness tied to your circumstances, and that's not how you think and not how you think and consider the circumstance you're in. And we know this, right? Like if you take a kid out of the home, you take them to a place like the zoo or Disney World or some theme park, you know, they're having a grand old time, but after a while, what do you hear? I'm hungry. I'm tired. Can we go home? I'm like, no. You're gonna have so much fun here. It's gonna be ridiculous how much fun. Now get in the cart. You know, that's you know. Oh, this ride is dumb. Like no. You're going to have fun. I saw a meme one time that said, you know, I know money can't buy happiness, but I would rather cry in Bora Bora. That's not how it works. You know, I mean, I'd be open to trying that, but just saying that's not how it works, right? Our happiness is completely tied to our thinking and not our circumstance or our location. It's not a reward that is just bestowed upon us by God. It is a result that comes from knowing, delighting in, thinking, and meditating on God's instructions all the time. And then when whatever circumstance comes our way, we are able to view it in a proper perspective, in a close proximity to God's word and to his presence. And we actually see this in Scripture all the time, how we think about, how we consider the things around us. What we think about matters, okay? Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things where? Above, not on things that are on the earth." Ephesians 4:22-24 says, "Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Philippians 4:8-9, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, what should we do? Think on these things. Think on these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Don't spend time thinking about things that are not true, not honorable, not just, not worthy of praise, or lovely, or excellent. Spend your time rather thinking and meditating on the instruction of the Lord. If we do this, two things will happen. First, your happiness will increase. Your joy will increase. Your happiness will increase if we do this, because you will start to see the world differently. You will respond to the world differently. You will trust in God. Your trust in God will increase, and you will start to act differently, which is the second thing. Your obedience will grow as well. And John tells us when we obey Jesus, we get Jesus. Right? When we obey the word of the Lord, we show that we love God and that God loves us and he is in us and he manifests himself to us, is what it says in John 14. And that's what we want. And we actually see this play out in the next section. Let's keep going in verse 3. He, the blessed man, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. The author communicates the happy estate of the righteous person by using the simile of a tree. What does a tree need to survive, right? It needs sun and water. And the author says the person who meditates on the law and instruction of the Lord day and night is like a tree that has been transplanted. That word means transplanted, taken from somewhere that is dry and put in somewhere where there's water. It transplanted to a place where there's water, and not just a stream, but streams, multiple streams of water. And the tree does two things. It yields its fruit in season, and its leaves do not wither. And I want to work backwards here a little bit for just a moment, because I think it might help us understand. You see, a tree by a supply of water will naturally flourish. Okay, it will naturally flourish. Likewise, the person who avoids evil and meditates constantly on the instruction of the Lord will naturally flourish. The leaves of that tree will not wither. It's an ongoing process of taking in water and giving life and being refreshed. It's always taking in God's word and his instruction. It's like streams of water that are just refreshing all the time, always gaining, always retaining strength. It does not wither. And not only does it not wither, it produces fruit in its season. When the time is right for that tree to produce fruit, it does. And what causes our tree to produce fruit? All right, I think what the scripture is conveying is that these are the circumstances of life. When the circumstances of life beat down on us, these seasons come upon us, we produce fruit. And hopefully that is not just any fruit, it is the fruit of righteousness. There's actually a parallel passage to this, a very similar passage in Jeremiah 17. I'm going to put it up on the screen. There it is. And you follow along. We're not going to read it out loud, but you don't have to turn there, but here it is. I'm going to read it. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So in the same way as Psalm 1, the person who puts his trust in the way of man, in the flesh, whose heart has turned away from God and is trusting in man, he's like a shrub in the desert, right? It's a measly little shrub in a dry place. There's no way he's going to see any good fruit come from his life. On the other hand, blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord. He's that tree by the waters who sends out his roots through the multiple streams. And here's where it becomes really important for us. He doesn't fear when the heat comes, for his leaves remain green. This person is not anxious in the year of drought, for he does not cease bearing fruit. I made a wonderful clip art illustration this week. Isn't that pretty? Isn't that serene? It's for kids. Thank you. Between my Genesis slide and my PowerPoint, guys, we need a designer. If you have any design skills whatsoever, you just holler. But this looks really nice, right? The tree, leaves on it. That's our kind of heart, our fruit producer there at the bottom. There's streams of living water, a nice sun. But here's the reality. We live in Savannah. We know what the sun's really like. There you go. A giant fireball, right? These are, you can go ahead and put it to the next one too. These are the situations of life that turns up the heat, right? It produces, it causes us to reveal what's here, right? The situations of our life. You want to know a person, see what they produce when the rubber hits the road, when the heat gets turned up in their life. And what this scripture is saying is that a person that is loving, delighting in the instruction of the Lord, meditating on it day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second, all the time. They are going to be a tree whose leaves do not wither and produces fruit when the heat is turned up. That's what it's saying. And so when the situations in life are hard, well, when they're, let's just take the good one first. When they're good and the circumstances are good, we can say, thank you, God. Like, thank you for this respite. Thank you for this, this week. I mean, we had a hurricane, and then it was like 85 degrees. And listen, in Savannah, when it is 85 degrees, that might be heaven, right? We know, because last week it was 105 degrees, and it was not comfortable at all, right? That was the heat that was like, the fruit produces moving, right? Why are we here, right? So listen, that's what's happening, right? It is that fruit, and when it's good, we can say, thank you, God, for that respite. The things that you've brought in circumstantially, you know, ease or abundance or joy, like, thank you for that. But when the fruit produces, or the heat produces hard things in life, when God allows things into our life that are hard, we can also turn around and say, thank you, God. Thank you for being near to me. Thank you for your promises that say you will never leave me or forsake me. Thank you for those things that say, your grace is sufficient for me. Thank you for those promises that say, I sinned, and yet Jesus has removed my sin as far as the east is from the west. Like, we atonement has been made for our sins. Thank you, God. I can see this circumstance differently because I think on your scripture all the time, and I know what your promises say, and I can trust them. I can rely on them. I can be happy and joyful in this really, really hard circumstance because I know, I've spent time with, I have a relationship with your law and your instruction. And that changes us. You see, happiness is a result of delighting in and meditating on the instruction of the Lord. That's why the psalmist can then go on to say that everything that that person does, he prospers. Right? How can we know that? Right? Sometimes businesses fail. Like, sometimes relationships fail. Sometimes we lose people. Sometimes people get sick. Sometimes hurricanes come. Like, how can you say that everything that person does, he prospers? Because the psalmist knows that no matter the situation, when a person has delighted in and meditated on day and night, over and over, feasted upon the instruction of the Lord, we can know that regardless of the situation, the situation to a large degree is irrelevant to whether they are happy or not. And for people who don't think this way, who don't believe this way, they are like chaff that the wind drives away. We've talked quite a bit about chaff in here, kind of randomly, but we studied Ruth last summer. We talked about the threshing floor, and then, of course, David last week with Samuel, the threshing floor. And the chaff is, you know, when they take the weed and then it's trampled by the horses or whatever it would be, and then they are able to just fling up the wheat, and the heavier wheat falls to the ground that is useful, and the chaff is just blown away by the wind. It's blown away because it's useless. It has no value whatsoever. It is better, actually, that it goes away. It has that little value, right? And people who do not delight in God's instruction, who do not meditate on it day and night, they are like chaff. When the heat comes in that person's life, they don't prosper, they panic. They don't yield fruit, they're barren. Or they yield the fruit of unrighteousness. They are not happy, they are sad. They're like a shrub in the desert. And one thing that we really need to understand as well is just like everything that a person that does delight in God's instruction, that does meditate on it day and night, everything that he does prospers, it works the other way for the wicked. Everything they do does not prosper. And again, you may ask, how can you say that? Because in many ways, it seems that the wicked prosper all the time. Right, be it financially or in earthly pleasure. I mean, it doesn't always seem to be the case that they aren't prospering, but the reason that everything a person does prospers when they delight in the Lord, again, versus nothing prospering when they don't delight in the Lord and the wickedness, it has an eschatological implication. Right? It is how you view things in light of eternity. how we view life in light of what God has done and what he is going to do. And we see that in the last two verses here, starting in verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Our author begins with that word, therefore, which means in light of these things, in light, because of the things I've just said, this. It's a natural continuation of the previous thought. And because of the progressive revelation of Scripture, we know of the end of the age judgment that will come. But for the psalmist and for the Israelites, salvation, again, was much more a part of being a part of the people of God, people of the promise, being in the camp, literally being in God's presence, you know, the tabernacle where God was dwelling, proximity, right? Prosperity, joy, happiness was in direct relation to proximity to God. And the writer is saying the wicked will not have a leg to stand on when it comes to the judgment of God. They will have nothing to validate their way of thinking and their way of being, their way of acting and their behavior. They will have no way to justify what they have done. Therefore, they will not be able to stand or congregate or associate with the righteous. They will be, again, driven away like chaff. Chaff is useless. And so it gets blown away. And just like happiness is not a reward, but a result of delighting in God's instruction, meditating on it day and night, being driven away from God is a result of not delighting in God's instruction and not meditating on it and not spending time with it. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That root Hebrew word for knows here, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, it's this Hebrew word, yada, and it means an intimate knowledge. It is the same word used to understand the intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Okay? It marks the love of God for his children. God knows intimately their way. He watches over their way. He prospers their ways. He cares for their way. He is deeply and intimately associated with the way of the righteous. But it is not so for the wicked. He offers no care. He offers no protection, no prosperity. Their way will perish, whereas the way of the righteous is known deeply and intimately by God. Jesus picks up on this theme in Matthew chapter 7 when he concludes the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The easy way is wide. The gate is wide. It is screaming, come this way. You'll love it here. It's great here. There's pleasure and there's joy and everything you could ever dream of. Come this way. But Jesus is saying, no, take the narrow path. In fact, it's hard. Right? Did you ever think about what we as Christians signed up for? Like, take the narrow path. It's actually really hard. Come this way. Yes, please. Like that's not the way... That's not the way the world works, right? We don't want hard. But this way leads to life. And God is intimately knowledgeable with this way, right? The Lord knows the way of the righteous. And I'm telling you, it's hard. However, you can do it. You can do it because God is with you, and he knows that way intimately. You can endure. You can not only endure, and here's the kicker, you can increase your happiness on the way by delighting in the instruction of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute, second by second. Think on it. Meditate on it. Remind yourself of it. If you do this, oh, the increasing happiness of man. Oh, the increasing happiness of the woman who does this. They are like a tree that never withers, never dries up, always refreshed, always strengthened, always bearing fruit right when it needs to. And so, friends, where are you today? Where are you today? Do you delight in the instruction of the Lord, or do you fight against it? Do you know what God says for you to do in the struggle? Or do you struggle to do it when he says it? Do you delight in God's instruction for you? Secondly, do you meditate on it day and night? Do you meditate on it at all? Do you meditate on it only when you need to? One of the first questions I always ask counselees is, you know, what were you thinking about God in that moment? When you got angry, when you got scared, when you got frustrated, what were you thinking about God? What promise of God that he has spoken to that were you considering? Were you reminding yourself of it day and night? Third, are you feeling refreshed? Are you feeling refreshed like you're a plant planted by a stream, multiple streams of water? Are your leaves withering? Are you producing the fruit of righteousness? If not, have you tried delighting in God's word and meditating on it day and night? The psalmist is pretty clear. That person's joy, that person's happiness is increasing. Happiness is a result, not a reward. It's not related to our circumstance. It's related to how we think about, and consider the circumstance we've been placed. And when we consider it in light of God and in light of his instruction, and when we learn to trust it by thinking on it all the time, the refreshing comes, right? The happiness and the joy will increase for us. The psalmist is clear. So, where are you today? Let me pray for us. Lord, thank you again for our time, for your word, for your promise. I think there's so many people, Christians, that don't do this. I'm guilty of it. I fight against it at times, even knowing what I'm supposed to do. I fight against submitting to your way, delighting in your instruction. My desire to be autonomous from you is strong at times. But I also like being happy. Lord, I think there are a lot of us in here that are in need of refreshment, in need of increased happiness and joy. The circumstances of life are like that fireball. It is hard sometimes. And yet, your word says that the person that delights in the instruction of the Lord and meditates on it day and night, oh, the increased nature, oh, the blessed nature of their happiness. It doesn't mean they're going to be the happiest person in the entire world and super bubbly. It just means that they are going to experience an increasing in joy and happiness. And it is the result of spending time with your instruction. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, that you would help us to do that more, to practice it, to put it into practice, to encourage one another to practice it. And as we do that, I pray that you would be faithful to your promise, that it will increase our joy and our happiness. We know that you will do this. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we turn to the Lord's Supper, this symbolic representation of quite possibly the greatest promise in all of Scripture, one that tells us, reminds us that Jesus came and died. We're right in the middle of Genesis 3 in our Sunday school, and we're talking about the fall, and really the what that did is it separated us. It broke that relationship between us and man, and what we really need is atonement. What we really need is to be made right in our relationship with God. And when we take this cracker and this grape juice and we celebrate it together, we are proclaiming that Jesus came, he died, and he rose again, and he did that for us. He made a way for us to have atonement, to be made into right relationship. And so now we can participate in this. We can delight in God's instruction. We can meditate on it day and night. We can produce joy. We can grow in our happiness, no matter the circumstances. And so as we get to celebrate Christ through this this time together, I think that, hey, if you're having struggles this morning thinking on a promise that you can hold on to day and night, this is one. Start with this one. So the servers are going to hand it out, and just hold on to it, and then I'll come up and read, and we'll take it together.